We're going to look at this section that we have read, verse 10 down through the end of the chapter. You will have noticed as we read through the verses that a dominant theme in these words is the death sentence that God passed upon sins in the context here of a specific kind. But we are reminded of God's death sentence on sin. The events that are recorded here give us something of an insight into how the laws that govern daily life in the nation of Israel developed and came into being. In our own legal system, of course, we have the benefit of many, many centuries of legal development and legal action and law. We're familiar with how legal precedents are set in one case and then in turn affect other cases, and maybe for years and years and years there are legal ramifications from decisions that are made in one case or another. Here we have a situation in which there was a measure of uncertainty as to what to do. There was no clear direction from God as to how to proceed. And yet, as the situation developed, the Lord was sought, a word was given, there was legal history made, and further information became available, and then that, of course, became part of the statute book that governed life in Israel in the years to come. There is, even on a very ordinary level, something for us to learn here. Even when new situations arise, and new, let's use the expression, ethical dilemmas come along, God's people can always be sure that they will find a right response to those things by consulting the Word of God, seeking Him for guidance. There will be understanding given in how to apply the basic principles of divine law even to new situations and new circumstances. It seems that we live in an age where there are constant developments to sin. Man's ingenuity to find ways of rebellion against God and defiance of God's order seem to have no limit. And sometimes it can be perplexing. How do we respond to these things? I mean, the Bible doesn't specifically address this matter or that matter, but it does give us general principles of divine law that we can apply to those circumstances and be sure that we have the mind of the Lord. And that's what happens here. There is a fresh application made of the law of God as Moses and the elders seek the Lord at this time and arrive at an understanding of how to proceed in the implementation of the law of God among the people. And I want us to think about some of the matters that are raised here in these verses. To begin with, I want you to think about the illustration here of how sin compounds and becomes deadly serious. How it compounds and becomes deadly serious. In the verse 10, we have a reference made to the beginning of a series of events that led to the execution of a man in rebellion against God. There was a long period of development that led him to that point. Verse 10. The son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. And there you have the root of the problem. There you have the first link in a chain of events that lead to this man losing his life as a rebel against God. You will see that a previous generation is involved. Because here we have the beginning of the record dealing with the sins of his father and mother. And the Word of God makes it clear to us that very often there is a process begun even in a previous generation that leads on to the growth and development of sin in the next generation. And then there's a reaping of the harvest of that sin. Now, here is a sinful union spoken of. The offender, the man who curses the Lord and is executed in the camp, he is the child of a sinful union between an Israelite woman and an Egyptian man. Now, obviously, the child had no input into the sins of his father and his mother. But nevertheless, he grew up in a situation where sin had been committed. Here was a forbidden union. Here was a member of the nation of Israel marrying a heathen pagan from Egypt. If you turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 12 and the verse 38, we're back now on the night of the Exodus. Verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. Now here you have a very specific instance of those that made up that mixed multitude. The mixed multitude were those who were a mixture of Israel and Egypt. And that mixed multitude was the source of so much problem, so much difficulty and sin and distress to the people of God through the period of time that they spent in the wilderness. Here is a man who had clearly learned the evil ways of Egypt. There was a marrying into, a forming of a relationship with, an alliance with, that which is pagan and anti-God. That's what Egypt represented. And here is a man who still has the mark of Egypt upon him. His father was an Egyptian. And even though he's found among the camp of Israel, it's clear he doesn't rightly belong to the people of God. He had learned the evil ways of Egypt. He was raised in a situation of disobedience. And he learned, even from the disobedient ways of his parents, and developed in his own sin until he died as a rebel against God. You know, we should have a healthy fear of disobeying God. You don't know what effect your disobedience of God can have for generations to come. You know the words of the second commandment that speak about the need to worship God according to His own revelation and not to resort to the use of images or pictures of God or of Christ or of any of those things that are forbidden by the second commandment. Because the Lord says, I am a jealous God. Not a sinful jealousy. Rule that out of your mind right away. The word jealous in the Bible when used of God, we might have a better idea of what it means if we use the word zealous. Jealousy often has a sinful connection with it, especially from a human point of view. God is zealous in His justice. He says, you turn aside to idolatry and the consequences will be reaped for generations. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, children don't die for their father's sins. That's not justice. Children reap the consequences of their father's sins in the sense that they learn the sins of their fathers. They go on in the sins of their fathers. They grow up to hate God like their fathers did, and they reap the consequences of their own sins. There are consequences for generations. And we see an illustration of that here in this matter. A woman in Israel went wrong, and her child became a blasphemer and perished as a rebel against God. That's where the story begins. Then we have another development in the situation in the middle of verse 10 there. This son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. Now you will recognize even by the language here that there is a distinction being made. The son of the Israelitish woman is not described as a man of Israel because he wasn't. There are two parties to this quarrel. There's a man of Israel and there's the son of the Israelitish woman that was married to the Egyptian. There was strife. Strife in the camp. It's a fairly strong word that's used here. They strove together. It indicates a malicious attempt to destroy, to spoil, to lay waste, and to ruin. It's a really very strongly destructive term. There's a striving has come in, and this man is at the heart of it. The later legal references in the chapter, there's a little section there, verse 17 through to 22, where the Lord brings in other things that at first glance may seem to be entirely unconnected, but the Lord doesn't usually deal in that kind of a way. If he makes mention of something, well, generally we can say there's a connection. And it might be that the Lord brings in the references to malicious wounding and even to theft and to murder and to the harm, the physical harm that is done to a man's person. It might just be that those were very relevant matters. Relevant to the case that was ongoing. You know how in a courtroom scenario there are all kinds of people on the alert to avoid bringing in evidence that's not connected and not related, or bringing in information to be considered that's not really part of the case or the trial. Well, I think that we can assume that these things are connected. That there was an assault made here of some kind. Malicious wounding of one kind or another occurred. We're not told all of the details, but I'm suggesting that simply the fact that the Lord mentions those things later might indicate the nature of the strife that was going on here. Why does strife come into the cause of God? Why was there strife that day in Israel? On a very personal, private scale, but why? Strife enters the cause of God, very simply, when wrong attitudes about God spring up. That's why strife begins. When there is an inroad made by sin and wickedness, then strife breaks out among the people of God. Look at Romans chapter 16, the verse 17. Here's a New Testament Application of the truth. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Here are those who come in bringing false doctrine, and they cause division. Some people have the idea that division is caused in the church whenever somebody stands up for the truth. And usually it's that fellow that's blamed for causing trouble, for protesting against error. But the cause of the trouble in God's eyes is the one who introduces the error. That's the cause of the trouble. That's the cause of the division and the strife, when there is a bringing in of something that is contrary to the doctrine that has been taught. And that's what this man was doing. He represents that which is contrary to the separated principle of life that God had laid down for his people in Israel. They were not to intermarry with the heathen. They were to keep themselves separate from the heathen. It's clear that the theology of this man was all wrong when he can blaspheme God, when he can profane the name of the Lord. His doctrine was all wrong. He was introducing a foreign view of God. And there's a strife. There may have been other reasons for that strife, we're not told. But we can at least see those things that I have suggested to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the verse 14, God's people are addressed there on the subject of strife. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Why, the various doctrinal matters that Paul has been dealing with in the previous part of the epistle. Of these things, put them in remembrance. We might summarize those things just as biblical truth. God's people are to be put in remembrance of biblical truth. Teach them the word of God, Paul is saying. Teach them the things that I have written under inspiration, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Here is a strife that enters into the church. It's set over against the concept of biblical instruction. Paul is urging upon Timothy, give them solid Bible teaching. Don't let them strive about other silly things. Don't let them strive about those words. That kind of doctrine that seems to be wise. It's a worldly wiseness to it. There's a sort of a high intellectualism about it. And you can get a real good debate going about it. But it's all pointless. Feed them the word. And that's set in contrast to the spirit of strife. And again, the idea is, when there's a departure from the simple word, the written word of God, strife is going to emerge. Or we can take James's warnings about strife in James chapter 4 and the verse 1. He asks the question that's very pertinent in this context. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now notice the language here. Make the connection back even to the context of Leviticus 24. Here is a spiritual adultery. Here is an alliance with the world, a friendship with the world that produces enmity. God on one side, the world on the other. And where you try to make an alliance between the two, there's going to be strife. Because if you go to the world side, you become the enemy of the Lord. You begin to live and act and think like an enemy. And there are doctrines and teachings and practices introduced. Their prayer life was all wrong. They didn't pray. And when they did pray, they prayed in a fleshly, carnal fashion. And there was the atmosphere of strife in the place. In the context that James is addressing here. And strife had come in because of unfaithfulness to God. Because of disloyalty to the Lord. Because of that, the absence of that pure allegiance to the Lord. And spiritually they had become like adulterers and adulteresses because of their friendship with the world. That's what it always produces. So back in Leviticus 24, when a woman from the tribe of Dan in Israel takes up with a man from the nation of Egypt, she's acting contrary to the command of God. She's living in a fashion that's disloyal to the Lord. The product of that is going to be strife. There's going to be a row in the cause of God. The harmony and the peace for a time is disrupted. There's a striving together in the camp. God has called his people to peace. But peace can only be preserved when there is that holy, loyal service of God. That self-denying purity of life and godliness. And then the final stage in his progress towards execution as a rebel is seen in the fact that he cursed God. Verse 11, he blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. In the context of his strife, he blasphemed God. Verse 15, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. Verse 16, he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Verse 23, they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And it becomes clear that his crime is a profaning of the name of God, a blaspheming of the Lord. That's what the sin of blasphemy is. There's only one sin of blasphemy. It relates to the profaning of the name of the Lord Jehovah. We live in a world that has become saturated with a spirit of tolerance toward all kinds of false religions. And there is the idea that blasphemy involves speaking against Allah or Buddha or some other false deity. That's not blasphemy. There's only one crime of blasphemy, and that's to speak against the God of heaven. It's not blasphemy to tell the truth about false gods like Allah and Buddha and the deities that men have invented. That's not blasphemous. But it's blasphemous to speak against God and his word. And this man profaned the name of God. And there he reaches the pinnacle of his sin. And he perishes. Contempt for God, in some sense, infects all sin. That's what sin is. It's rebellion and defiance of God. But here is an apex sin. He blasphemed the name of the Lord. He cursed God. Now this is an illustration of the natural course of sin, because sin develops. It's in sin's nature to grow, to spread, to become more and more serious. It's like one of those infections that we might get that If it's not treated, it'll spread, it'll take over, and it'll kill. That's what sin is. And it destroyed this man. As we look again at the passage, I want you to see too that how God's people here took care to obtain and to implement God's view on the matter. They took care to obtain and implement God's mind on this situation. There is nothing so important as getting the mind of God about sin. Getting the verdict of the Lord on sin. Now that's wisdom. It is true wisdom to know the mind of the Lord about sin. They had to seek for clarification. Verse 12, they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed unto them. Now, I want you to think carefully about these words here. Let's just back up to the middle of verse 11 and read there. And they brought him unto Moses, and they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. You think about that. Obviously, there has been a judicial process at work already at this point. If you go back to Exodus chapter 18, you'll get a little insight into what has already happened. Exodus chapter 18, the verse 21. The speaker here is Moses' father-in-law. He's giving him some advice on the management of the administration of the nation. At this point, Moses is doing most of the work himself. Jethro basically says, Moses, if you do this, it's going to kill you. You need to delegate. You need to get a system in place where you have helpers. And so he gives him advice. Of course, Jethro had the advantage of being involved in civil government in the land of Midian for many years. And so he can give Moses this counsel. But look at verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And so the upshot of it is the implementation of a hierarchy of governors and judges and authorities in the land that could deal with these various matters. And if there was a difficulty, then it could simply be just kicked up to the next level and all the way up then to Moses himself. The idea being, verse 26, they judged the people at all seasons, and the hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. There's a delegation then of judicial authority and responsibility to deal with these cases in the administration of the society. But now we get to the point where they don't know what to do with this man. They bring him to Moses. So here's a hard case. It has already occupied the minds of the various levels involved in that judicial hierarchy that had been put in place among the people. They bring him to Moses. But isn't it interesting that Moses doesn't have the answer right off the tip of his tongue either? They bring him to Moses. They put him in ward, and the Lord spake to Moses. Now, the Lord worked in the system because he had approved the implementation of the system. And so he works within the parameters of the system. They have brought it all the way up to Moses. Moses isn't sure what to do either. So they put the man in ward, and they begin to seek the Lord. There is a recognition all the way along, this is wrong. Something needs to be done. Action needs to be taken, but we're not sure what to do. So they proceed cautiously. They didn't jump in on either extreme and say, well, we don't know what to do, so we'll just turn them loose. Or we don't know what to do, so we'll just take his head off. They stop and cautiously, we're going to put him in ward. We're going to keep them on remand. And we're going to talk to the Lord about this. They're going to go cautiously until they know the mind of the Lord. That's always a good general principle for God's people to adopt. If you're not sure, say nothing. Wait until you are sure what the Lord would have you to say. Perhaps that is the hardest thing for a preacher to do, because a preacher is expected to know the answer. And it's always tempting to give an answer. And I remember in one of the lectures in the Bible college, one of the senior ministers that was taking that lecture just said, never be afraid to say, I don't know. It's hard to say that sometimes. I don't know. I'll get back to you on that one. But even Moses here, at some point in this discussion, Moses might well have said to his companions here, you know, I don't know. But I'll tell you what, the Lord knows and we'll ask him. And so, in verse 13, they seek the Lord and the Lord speaks. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, here is the great blessing of being guided by the Lord in our opinions, in our legal opinions, in our views of sin. God has something to say. The Lord spake unto Moses. And there's a word from God to settle the matter. In verse 14, that word is recorded. Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. You see what the Lord says? Put him out, then put him to death. Put him out, put him to death. In a sense, that represents the two basic principles of all of divine justice and discipline, even within the ranks of the church. We're not going to go into it in detail, but you recall in various circumstances, the Lord touches upon it in Matthew 18, Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Put him out. If he's a genuine Christian, he's going to repent. If he doesn't repent, treat him like a publican. In other words, treat him as one who's spiritually dead. Put him out and then deal with him as if he was dead. That's the spiritual application. Of course, here we're dealing now with a theocracy in the nation of Israel. God could implement a physical sentence of death. That was the sentence, and it was to be carried out. But that physical sentence illustrates on various levels, even the spiritual consequences of sin. The Lord speaks here. Put him out, put him to death. Verse 15 indicates that all the people were to know this. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. Do you know there's a tremendous tendency among the people of God to sweep sin under the carpet? To sweep sin under the carpet. Trouble breaks out in a church. Somebody's done, or more than one person has done what's wrong. Well, let's get the corner of the rug up, sweep all in that can be swept in, and hush it up and cover it up as much as possible. That's not how to deal with sin. God would have everybody know here, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And you know, there were people in Israel had never heard about the original crime until they heard what God had to say about its punishment. And some have that idea, well, why does everybody need to know about the wrong that was done? Can't we just keep it quiet? Why does everybody need to know? Everybody needs to know that they might learn not to do what was wrong, and that they might learn the consequences of sin. Again, to quote from, oh, he's an old man now, but one of the senior men in the church back in Northern Ireland. And I remember having it reported to me how being involved in various church commissions and things going in to investigate trouble in churches, that his approach was you just open it up like a bag and you shake everything out. Get it all out. It's the only way to deal with it. Bring it all out into the open. And so there is an advertising to the whole congregation. They're going to be involved in it. We'll be looking at the words there in verse 14. All the congregation shall stone them. Everybody was going to have to be involved in this. They were going to need to know about the sin, and they were going to need to know about the consequences to that sin. The Lord is a God of knowledge and information. And Moses was told, speak about this. Tell them. They need to know. They need to know. All God's people are to know what God's mind on sin is. And even in a more general sense than that, all men are to know what God's mind on sin is. Because that's how the sinner discovers that he's the enemy of God, that he needs Christ. There is to be a broadcasting of the nature of sin and its consequences. Then, there's an implementation of what God had indicated. Verse 23, Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. Just what God said to do. So Moses passes on the command, and the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. It's implemented. All of the people are to be involved. Verse 14, let them that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So there's a special role for the witnesses. The witnesses are to lay their hands upon his head. Now, that was a familiar image in the life of the camp in Israel. Every time there was a burnt sacrifice offered, there was a laying of the hand upon the head. There is an imputation of guilt. And really, it's an action that just says, this man's guilty. I am bearing witness that he's guilty, that he deserves to die, that before God, in the light of God's law, he's a guilty man, he's condemned. There is, you see, a standing with the Lord here. Because every time strife like this breaks out in the camp of God, and there's the introduction of profane and blasphemous views of the Lord, a choice has to be made. Now, am I on God's side, or am I going to become the defender of the enemy of God? Doesn't matter who he is. He was somebody's brother, cousin, uncle, friend. He was all of these things. All of these relationships had to come second to, am I on God's side, or am I on the side of the one who has attacked God and his integrity and the holiness of his name? And so what the Lord is calling upon these people in verse 14 to do is, you stand with me. You stand to witness against his sin. Put your hand upon his head and say, this man deserves to die. There's no hiding. No hiding behind anonymity. There is an open, public process here whereby those who heard it were commanded by God to say, I heard it, I agree with God's verdict, I agree it's wrong, and I agree he deserves to die. And then we're told, let all the congregation stone him. very likely that's one of those instances where all the congregation is used to refer to the elders or the representatives of the congregation. At least representatively, they were all involved. Because there is a call in this kind of a scenario, there is a call to all God's people. And especially to those who hold office and represent the people of God, there is a call. Let's just use the term elders. There is a call to the elders of the people. You stand on God's side against the offender. Doesn't matter who he is, what influence he has, what position he has, how wealthy he is, how well liked he is. You know, there's one of the little details that are thrown in here that I think is interesting. We didn't need to know it, but it's put in verse 11. His mother's name was Shelomith. You know what Shelomith means? Well, you take the vowels out of it and you have S-H-L-M. Well, it's the root of the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. It's the feminine form of peace. That's what the word is. Here's a woman, and I wonder, was it put in here because she advocated for peace? She wanted maybe to quiet the whole thing over. Be understandable for the man's mother to try to make peace and quiet, hush things up. And but no, there had to be an open stand taken against sin, even if it meant acting contrary to the interests of peace for a time. God's verdict was to be implemented. Once God makes his will clear about sin, there's only one course of action to take. There's only one thing to do. You either obey him, or you're on the side of the wicked. Simple. You either stand with the Lord, or you're going to stand with those who defy him. And we're to treat them as God indicates his enemies are to be treated. Stand with the Lord. Stand with the blasphemer. That leads us to the final thought I want you to think about, and that simply is the price of sin. The price of sin. Here's a man who died. He died. All sin carries the death penalty. That's the penalty God has said sin deserves. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Right from the beginning, that was the consequence of the fall. You will know those words in Genesis chapter 2, in the verse 17. God gave Adam a command not to touch, not to eat the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Lord gave Adam a very simple command. In that command there is embodied really all of the law of God. It was just a representative of all of the law of God. You break it, you die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam did die the day he ate it. He died spiritually. He became a stranger to God, spiritually. The fellowship that had existed in the state of perfection in Eden died. Adam died spiritually. He began to die physically. He would have died eternally, but for the revelation of a Savior. But for the revelation of a sacrifice, even in the Garden of Eden. For in the wake of a sacrifice, God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins. And from the very beginning, there was the revelation of a substitute who would die in order to clothe poor, naked sinners exposed to the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Sin entered the world through Adam's sin. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. They all sinned in him. Death is the penalty of sin. And that is very powerfully set before us here. Rebel against God and die. Now, here we have an aggravated sin, the sin of blasphemy against God. Certain sins of an aggravated nature were made the cause of immediate execution under the law of God in Israel. Israel was a theocracy. God was the king. The law of God was the law of the land. And the Lord said, it's repeated here, but it was in place right from earliest times. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The murderer is to die. The adulterer is to die. The immoral is to die. The blasphemer to die. Various aggravated crimes identified. We've looked at some of them already back in chapter 20. Here some of the crimes are repeated there where there is a death sentence passed upon them. And in the land, in the nation of Israel, in its state as a theocracy, that physical sentence of death applied. We want especially to learn the spiritual applications of that death sentence. And remember that death is the consequence of sin. There is a repetition here of a very simple legal principle that God operates under. That the punishment fits the crime. Exactly. Tooth for tooth. Eye for eye. Breach for breach. Life for life. That's the legal principle that God operates under. His punishment will exactly fit the crime. You need not fear being punished by God in a way you don't deserve. When a sinner ends in hell, it's what they deserve. Absolutely what they deserve. When they end in a lost eternity, in unending torment, in the fires of hell, it's no more and no less than they deserve. But men have the idea that it's much more than they deserve because they don't understand the true nature of sin. It's just justice. Now, even in Israel where there was that physical sentence of death, you will see that there is an emphasis here upon proper judicial procedure. We've already seen how that is hinted at by the bringing of this offender to Moses and then a seeking of the Lord. It wasn't just a rush to a kangaroo court and then vigilante justice. That's foreign to God's order. There is a proper judicial procedure here. There's a little more information given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 19 as to how this worked. Deuteronomy 19 and the verse 17. A specific case is in view. Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. Those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. There's strict justice here, but it's administered by diligent inquisition, judges, and the priesthood being involved here in the proper judicial process that God had implemented. Personal revenge or vigilantism, or taking the law into our own hands, is entirely forbidden by God. It was forbidden in the Old Testament. It was forbidden. There was proper judicial process that came into play. But especially as far as these things need to be clear in our own minds and our own context. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. You know what that means? That means don't take the law into your own hand, just get out of the way and let the Lord deal with it. Give place. Step aside. Let God deal with it. Give place unto wrath. The doctrine of divine justice and the doctrine of God's punishment of sin should keep us back from ever taking the law into our own hands in that way. Step aside. Let God deal with it. In the next chapter, Paul goes on to deal with the administration of civil justice. Now we're moving beyond the theocracy of Israel. That now is not in force. That's not in place. We don't live in a theocracy. It's not the church's place to implement civil justice. The civil magistrate, the role of the civil magistrate and the role of the church are two very different roles. But God has something to say to those who are in civic authority. Romans 13 verse 4, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wherefore then, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God, or the servant of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, our avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's still God's order for civil government. That's the duty of the civil magistrate and of the civil authority and power in our nation and in all of the nations of the earth. And men are answerable to God for the laws that they make and how they implement them. And their failure to implement the laws of God. And their failure to implement divine standards of justice. But even when civil magistrates go wrong and don't act as God required, the command of the previous chapter is still very much going to be in place. Don't take the law into your own hands. Avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. Let the Lord deal with it. That man in Israel learned a very tragic lesson. He learned that to pursue paths that were designed in Egypt bring strife into the people of God, led to a blaspheming of God, and led to him perishing. I don't know if he died as a rebel or not. but he was going to die for his sin. And if he died as a blasphemer, he died and was damned in hell. That is the penalty of sin. That is the sentence of the law. The gospel reminds us that justice was worked out at Calvary. He died. He died as a blasphemer. He died as a murderer. He died as every form of sin that is known to the mind of God infecting the heart of man. He died with all of the sin of all of his people imputed to him. And he perished to save rebels and sinners like you and me. I trust that each one here knows the Savior in that way. No longer a rebel. But like the hymn writer put it, he maketh a rebel a priest and a king. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for the Savior's own sake.